Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Exodus chapter 29 in your Bibles this evening. Exodus chapter 29. And we're going to take a little bit of a look at one of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. We have been looking at the tabernacle on some of our Sunday evenings. And we are stepping through the tabernacle, learning some truths, some mysteries about our walk with God. We learned that David used to go into the tabernacle back when he was king of Israel. And David enjoyed going into the tabernacle and just sitting over to the side and staring at the different parts of the tabernacle and meditating on them. He used some terminology that spoke of the work of a farmer that would plow a field, and he would put the plow down and plow deep into the ground. And David said, I wanted to sit there and stare at the tabernacle and the various parts of the tabernacle and just plow deep in my understanding, trying to understand the mysteries of walking with God, of a sinful person walking in fellowship with his holy Creator. And so the tabernacle provides for us some of the mystery of how we can know and walk with God. And so we began to study the tabernacle. We have looked at a number of things about the tabernacle. This evening, we've come to the brazen altar, which is the first major piece of furniture, if you want to call it that, that you would enter, you would see when you enter into the courtyard of the tabernacle. This first screen shows us the courtyard of the tabernacle that we've been looking at, and we have given some consideration to what the courtyard speaks of regarding the separation that exists between man and God. And then there's only one entrance. There's only one way that God provides to enter into fellowship with Him. We've talked about the goal of the tabernacle, and that is to get into the presence of the Shekinah glory of Almighty God, to walk with our Creator. And now we've stepped back and we're going piece by piece through the different pieces of furniture to learn what each piece teaches us about the process of a sinful person entering into fellowship with a holy God. And so this evening I want to take a little bit of a look at this, what we call the brazen altar that's right here and just inside the front entrance of the tabernacle. This next screen kind of is another picture, kind of adds a little bit of the typical activity that would have been going on in the tabernacle. You can see there'd be tables, they're cutting up animals, they're killing animals, and there would have been a lot of activity that would have been going on inside the courtyard as they prepare the animals, kill animals, and get animals ready to be put on the brazen altar to be offered up as a sacrifice. Here's another picture, a picture of the brazen altar itself, but it kind of gives you a little bit of a feel for the bloody mess that was reality every day at the tabernacle. Carcasses of animals that have been killed, blood all over the place as animals are being sacrificed and burnt. This is not pristine. This is not clean. This is not a real nice little atmosphere. It was a bloody mess, this tabernacle, and what happened in the tabernacle. And a lot of the bloody nature of the tabernacle revolved around this first piece of furniture called the brazen altar. In Exodus chapter 29 and in verse number 38, the Bible says, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And with the one lamb, a tenth meal of flour mingled with a fourth part of an hin of beaten oil and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning and according to the drink offering thereof for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And so this was a daily routine. It happened continually. The book of Leviticus said that the fire never went out. This was a continual burnt offering. This was a daily ordeal. This was a very intense situation that existed every day for the people of Israel. It's called the brazen altar. If you turn back to the 27th chapter, in chapter 27, we have the instructions for the building. I'm going to see just a couple of things about the actual altar itself. Then I'm going to draw three lessons that we learn from this altar. In Exodus 27, verse number 1, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. And this wood was, it's also called acacia wood. It was a very hard, dense wood. It was a particular kind of wood that was very difficult to destroy. It was a very hard, dense wood. And they were to make it 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, the height thereof 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And so I want you to get you, imagine you guys have all seen 8-foot pieces of lumber, a 4x8 sheet of plywood. This was approximately 8 feet square. So you can imagine an eight foot board, so about that wide. So it is about that size. I don't know, this is probably a 4x6 carpet, I'm going to guess. So it's a considerable larger than that. And then it's about 5 feet tall. So this is a significant piece of furniture, an object that as soon as you walked into the courtyard of the tabernacle, this thing was there. You couldn't miss it. It was there. And it was made out of this particular kind of wood that was very dense. And then it was overlaid with a metal that, it was interesting. I was reading a book on the tabernacle, and I read a quote by Stephen Olford. Stephen Olford said, "The wood overlaid with brass or bronze constituted a fireproof combination. Only comparatively recently has it been discovered by scientists. What an ingenious fire-resistant invention is hard wood overlaid with copper and hermetically sealed. How wonderfully this combination speaks of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the fires of Calvary without being consumed." This altar contained a fire day after day after day after day after day after day continually. And yet it was not destroyed by the fire. God had given them the materials and the way to build it in such a way that it would sustain the enormous heat of a continual fire to continually offering these burnt offerings, and it would never be destroyed by the intensity of the flame. Stephen Olford saw in that an amazing picture of Jesus Christ, who endured the fires of Calvary without being destroyed by the fires of Calvary, enduring the horrible punishment of Calvary for us without being destroyed by it. So this brazen altar, a imposing object, and it was hollow. It was specifically noted in Exodus that it was hollow. There was a grate about halfway up it. Some believe the bottom part was filled with stones, and then the grate, and then the fire on top of the grate. That's just a speculation some have had. But it was an imposing object that sustained a continual fire, in order to be able to sacrifice animals morning and evening, day after day, for God's people to begin their approach to God. The very first thing that is dealt with in the theology of approaching God is judgment on sin. That's where it all begins. And the judgment for sin is, it's quite intense. We live in a culture that you don't see a lot of. You know, when you buy your beef, it's already packaged and pretty, you know, it's on a nice, pretty styrofoam tray with pretty clear cellophane wrapping around it, and it's nice and clean, and you don't have to butcher a cow. You don't have to slit its throat and kill it. You don't have to take a knife and start carving its carcass up. We don't see the awfulness of death like what previous cultures and generations, even in America, used to deal with on a daily basis. We live in a very sealed world away from the horror of death and the pain and suffering that death brings. And so it's very easy for us to lose the intensity of this. This is where it begins. This is where the ability of a sinful person to get into the presence of a holy God begins. It begins by coming in the one and only way that God provides, the one and only door that God provides, and immediately dealing with the horrible judgment of sin that involves death. It involves suffering. It involves blood. It involves a horrible, intense thing of killing an animal, butchering it, and burning it as a object lesson of what I deserve because of my sin. That's pretty intense. I don't know how deeply you would want to even think about that, but that's pretty intense. And God said, this is where it begins. This is the beginning of your ability to come into fellowship with a holy God. The intensity of the judgment of sin. It's kind of a carryover from the morning message, isn't it? What Calvary says about the pride of the human heart and what it takes to come into God's favor as a human being. Now, what can we learn about this? Let me give you three thoughts. Number one, God can only be approached through sacrifice. We read that in Exodus 29 just a moment ago. God can only be approached through sacrifice. This isn't one of many ways to get to God. This is the only way to get to God. God can only be approached through sacrifice. Something has to die. Either I have to die eternally in hell, separated from God, paying for my sin, or somebody whose life is valuable enough to die in my place must die for me. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats throughout the Old Testament, their lives were not valuable enough to purchase their eternal salvation. And so the death, all of the sacrifices that were made on this brazen altar, the book of Hebrews talks about it kind of rolling forward the sins of the people as they believed they were responding to God's revelation. So that's what we learned 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning. That's what faith is, right? Faith is believing something in response to what God has said, and believing it so strongly that it causes me to act upon it. And so Hebrews speaks of these people. They came in faith, doing what God said, offering up these animals morning and night, day after day after day after day, year after year. And God spoke of rolling the sins forward until the time when the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world would give His life. Because Jesus Christ is the only one whose life was valuable enough to atone for the sins of all mankind. Because Jesus Christ was God, His life had infinite value. And so he could die for more than one human being. Jesus became one man. But when he died as one man, his life was not the value of one man. He was eternal God dying as man. His life had infinite value. He gave up his life to be able to purchase the souls of multitudes of people. And his life had that value. And so the brazen altar teaches us that you can only approach God through sacrifice. Something must die. Either I must die eternally or somebody must die in my place who has eternal value. Now, that's one lesson we learn. There is no salvation outside of sacrifice. That rules out all of liberal theology. That rules out all of the apostasies away from the Word of God that has found some other way to supposedly get into the presence of God and remove the power and the centrality of the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. God can only be approached through sacrifice. Here's the second lesson we learn. Substitutionary sacrifice is necessary. Substitutionary sacrifice is necessary to forgive sins. I want you to turn over to Leviticus chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And go to chapter 1 in Leviticus. And Leviticus is the book that comes from Mount Sinai as well as Exodus. And it's the book that outlines this sacrificial system. And Leviticus opens up in chapter 1 showing us how that forgiveness is attained through a substitutionary sacrifice. Not just a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. I want you to see this. Look in verse number 3. Verse number 3 says, if this offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, to make atonement for him. Do you see that phrase, for him? That is a phrase that speaks of substitution. For is the preposition of substitution. I put Joe in for Jim on the basketball court. Now Jim comes off the court because I put Joe in as the substitute to take Jim's place. They don't both stay on the court and play basketball. For is the preposition of substitution. The woman fixing buttermilk biscuits who discovers all of a sudden that she doesn't have any buttermilk in the fridge. She'll get a cup of sweet milk and she'll take maybe a teaspoon or a tablespoon of vinegar and she'll put the vinegar in the sweet milk and mix it up and then she'll put that in the recipe for buttermilk. She puts it in as a substitute for buttermilk. Now, once she puts that into the recipe, if she moves something in the fridge and finds out she actually had buttermilk all along, she doesn't then get the buttermilk out and add buttermilk to the recipe because both don't go in the recipe. She already put the substitute, so she doesn't put the buttermilk. For is the preposition of substitution. You put it in for something else. The Bible says here that you put your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and the burnt offering is accepted as a substitution for you, for him, in his place, substituting for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar and that which is by the door of the tabernacle. If we could go back to that picture of the bloody brazen altar. You see all the blood sprinkled around. They when they killed the animal, they would sprinkle blood all over the place. They would sprinkle blood all around the altar. They would go up to the door into the holy place. They would sprinkle blood all around the door. They sprinkled this blood everywhere. This was a gruesome and a bloody ordeal. And when they sacrificed an animal, they took the animal, and the person who was bringing the animal as a substitute for themselves, they would lay their hand upon the head of the animal. When they laid their hand on the head of the animal, they were illustrating, or they were showing a picture of substitution. I am transferring all of my sin upon this animal. And then they would slit the throat of the animal and kill it. And the animal died for them, in their place, for their sin that they symbolically transferred to the animal. This is the work of the tabernacle at the brazen altar, where substitutionary sacrifice is necessary to forgive sins. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, the Bible says. There's a reference there in Leviticus 17:11. The verse reads, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." Now notice it says, "The life is in the blood." It would not be sufficient to just take a knife and cut the animal and bleed off a little bit of it and then bandage up the wound and let the animal live, any more than it would have been sufficient for Jesus Christ to be cut and catch some of His blood and for Him to be bandaged and let Him live and use the blood as the atonement. No, the life is in the blood. When the Bible talks about the remission of sins through the shedding of blood, it's talking about a vicious killing of a living being in which its blood is drained out of its body and it is dead. So it is death by shedding of blood. It's not sufficient to bleed and not die. It wasn't sufficient to die without shedding blood. You don't beat it over the head with a piece of wood and just kill it and say that's good enough. No, it was vicious. Its throat had to be slit. The blood had to pump out of its body. It was gruesome. It was bloody, and it killed the substitute. Substitutionary sacrifice is necessary to forgive sins. We learn that from the tabernacle on Mount Sinai. And then you see the third little bullet point there. Jesus is my atonement. From John 1:29. The next day John sees Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." All that happened at the tabernacle was a horrible visual picture in the mind of every Jew, that when it was announced, "Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world," immediately they would see the vicious killing of a lamb, the blood that was pumped out of its body, the horror of sacrifice. They would realize the horrible statement that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Our salvation was planned by God before Adam and Eve breathed their first breath. God, eternal God, all-knowing God, omniscient God, knowing man and Adam and Eve would fail, knowing that mankind would stray from God, God planned how He would redeem man back to Himself. Jesus was willing to be the one who would go through this horrible ordeal. Life for life. Substitutionary sacrifice to forgive sin. So, we learn that God can only be approached through sacrifice, and we learn that that sacrifice is substitutionary. It's the innocent in the place of the guilty in order to bring about forgiveness of sin. Here's one last final thought. God's dealing with sin is serious. God's dealing with sin is serious. You can't study the tabernacle without real. You can't study this brazen altar without being impressed by the reality that this is serious. This is not a time for flippancy. This is not a time for cracking jokes. This is serious stuff. That's why the Lord's Supper is so serious. The Lord's Supper is a somber occasion. People that come to the Lord's Supper flippantly invite God's judgment into their life. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us? To come to the Lord's table irreverently, flippantly, without due consideration of what this sacrifice is meant to accomplish, without due consideration as to what this sacrifice is accomplishing in my life this week, is to invite God to judge me for being flippant upon something that's very serious to God. God dealing with sin is very serious. Some people like to portray the God of the Old Testament as being this austere God and the God of the New Testament being a fluffy little teddy bear. And yet it's in the New Testament in Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29, you see at the end of the little worksheet there, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." This is a serious, serious matter dealing with sin. It is not to be taken lightly. It is portrayed in picture form in the tabernacle as being so gruesome, such a mess, such a horrible ordeal. It is portrayed by our memory of, our imagination, I should say, of Calvary, of the scourging of Jesus Christ, of the planting of the thorns into His brow, of the beating of His body with fists and ripping His beard out with from His face, the nails, the spear, the horror of crucifixion. And the Lord's Supper is designed to cause us to stop and close our eyes and imagine that we were watching it. Imagine that we were there and caught that little piece of His body that flung off from the scourge of the Roman soldier. We picked up a little scrap of His flesh. And as we hold the little piece of broken bread in our hands at the Lord's Supper, we're imagining the horror. The horror. Imagining that we were there and we were there and as the blood was dripping off His body, we caught a few drops of His blood off from the cross, and there as we hold the cup of juice, we look into that cup of juice and we imagine that we just caught some of the blood of Jesus Christ that was viciously extracted from His body. You see, from the tabernacle in the Old Testament to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, to the reinstitution of animal sacrifice in the millennial kingdom that you study about in the book of Ezekiel, where once again in the millennial kingdom, real animals will die real deaths, and we will see Jesus on the throne with real wounds and holes and marks. And we'll look over there to the brazen altar and we'll see an animal's life taken from it. And its blood pumped out of its body. And we'll look back up to Jesus Christ and realize God, from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the future kingdom, God reminds us that this is serious stuff. Dealing with the sin of our lives is serious stuff. And our God wants to have fellowship with us for all of eternity. But you can't fellowship with God popping bubble gum, skipping down the aisle saying yes to Jesus. This is serious stuff. Heart-wrenching stuff that we come to grips with as we realize how much God loved us, loves us, and how much Jesus suffered and died for us on the cross of Calvary. The brazen altar, a graphic picture, a bloody mess that teaches us that God can only be approached through sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice is necessary to forgive sins, and that God's dealing with sin in our lives is serious stuff.